Amen. 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 You may be seated. You may be seated. I am excited to dive into God's word with you today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is where we're going to be today. And this is the long foretold shift that we've been mentioning week after week, that at some point Paul was going to move from laying down foundation and start talking about application. So he talked about our identity in Christ. Now he's going to shift gears and talk about our activity in Christ. Going from identity to activity, who we are rather than who and what we do. So let me read the passage together and then we'll jump in. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all." Paul is using a lot of words and repetition to make one single point today. And that's what I want to talk about, is the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. These six verses really only contain one command, which is found right in the middle in verse 3. All that surrounds this chapter, verse 3, all that surrounds this command is how we're to do that and why we're to do that. Verses 1 through 2 talk about how. Verses 4, 5, and 6 talk about, wow, but there's one command that is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. But before we get there, Paul begins this section with an interesting setup. He says, "I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy." I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. Now, if you remember, Paul is not speaking in metaphorical language. He's not speaking in hyperbole. He's actually a prisoner. So he's writing the book of Ephesians, which we're in, from jail. And he's a prisoner because he was faithfully speaking the gospel that we are saved through Christ alone, through faith alone, to the Gentiles. And so he's arrested, but he's mentioning that again to establish credibility. Because once again, chapters 4 through 6 are going to list a lot of commands. And before Paul goes into those commands of what you should do, he's saying that I am here because I am doing this too. Paul's establishing his credibility. And then he says, "I urge you to live a life worthy." Now, that caught me off guard because Paul spent chapter 1 really laying down his apostolic authority. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, an apostle by God's will. He's literally saying, God chose me to do this. God called me to ministry. It wasn't a giftings test that I took. It wasn't the affirmation of my mom or grandma that said I should go into ministry. No, God himself called me into this. And so it would seem to me that he had the authority to not just urge, but to command. And yet Paul doesn't. He urges us. And I think that's instructive for us. He hasn't even gotten to the command, but I believe that Paul's setup is instructive for us because Paul establishes credibility. And not just barking orders, but he urges and he tries to convince using his credibility rather than command using his authority. Paul begins this section trying to convince with his credibility and not command with his authority. And that is a timely message for us today as a church. Paul wasn't just saying, go do this. He's saying, no, I am doing this. You see in my life how faithful I am to the call of the gospel witness. So I urge you to now live likewise. He clearly isn't ashamed of his authority, and yet he doesn't appeal to it. He appeals to his own credibility in his life. And I think so many of us, we get used to throwing verses at people, right? But could they see that truth that we speak lived out in our life? When we call people to repentance, do we have a life that models repentance? That's what Paul is doing, but that is a sermon for another time. And so he establishes his credibility, uses that to convince, and then he says something that's really going to shape the rest of this book. He says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. I urge you to live a life worthy. What does it mean? Every command that you're going to hear in chapters 4 through the end of the book are going to hinge upon this reality that Paul is calling us to live a life worthy. So what does that mean? To live worthy of the gospel. There was a man by the name of Jack Taylor. He was a Navy fighter pilot. Did a few tours. Was recognized and distinguished. Then he got out. And like most people in the military, they get out, they just found a job. So he started working at a car dealership, and he noticed that as he was working at the car dealership in the service department, that when people dropped their cars off, and this is around the 1950s, when people would come to the service dealership to drop their car for service, they would have to get picked up. They didn't have a vehicle, and so he came up with this idea. It's like, what if I started this company that actually leased cars to people, that let them use the cars for a few days while their car is in the shop? And so in 1957, Jack Taylor founded a company called the Executive Leasing Company in St. Louis, Missouri. He had 7 cars at the time. And he said, okay, we're going to use these cars to rent to people while they have their cars in the shop. And it began to grow. And in 1969, he expanded outside of St. Louis, and he formed a company that you may have heard of called Enterprise Rent-A-Car. Jack Taylor, the founder of Enterprise Rent-A-Car. So in 1969, he expanded, renamed to Enterprise Rent-A-Car. And around that same time, there was a young 16-year-old kid by the name of Andrew. Now, Andrew wasn't your typical kid. Andrew spent his summers and his holidays and his vacations and his weekends washing cars at the local Enterprise lot. Now, I don't know how you spent your summers as a teenager, but that is not how I would describe a pretty good summer. But that's what he did day in and day out. He began to wash cars for the Enterprise rental lot. Matter of fact, he was so committed to Enterprise Company, his local neighborhood rental car place, that he went to college, got a degree in business, and came back to work for Enterprise Rental Car. In 1976, he began to work for Enterprise Rental Car and just flew up the ranks. Was the regional manager there for a while. And not 10, 15 years later, Andrew became the CEO and president of Enterprise Rental Car. He went from a 16-year-old car washer to an early 40-something CEO of, at that time, a multi-billion dollar organization that had 78,000 employees and over 1 million vehicles on the road. Not bad, right? Some of you are thinking, I should have washed cars during my summers in high school. What made Andrew have that kind of vision? What made a 16-year-old kid work so hard during the summers? How did this kid rise up through the ranks so fast? Well, Andrew was a hardworking guy. He was smart. He was intelligent. He worked really hard. And, oh, by the way, his dad was Jack Taylor, the founder of Enterprise CEO. So his dad had founded the company. And so Jack Taylor was washing cars, not just to wash cars, but Jack Taylor had a vision. Andrew had a vision for his future. He says, one day this thing is going to be mine. Jack Taylor, the guy who founded this company, always founded it to be a company business. He said, if you make your employees happy, you make your customers happy, profits will always come. So we never worried about profits. His only goal was to build a business that he could pass down to his kids, and specifically to his oldest son. And so Andrew knew from birth, Enterprise Rent-A-Car was going to be my company. And yet he found himself at 16 years old washing cars. Why? Partly because his dad made him. All honesty, no 16-year-old kid is that together, I promise you. Probably because his dad made him, but probably because he had a vision for what's coming next. You can wash cars with great enthusiasm and vigor if you know one day you're going to own all the cars that you're washing. Amen? You can serve and show up to work on time and run all the reports and do all the management stuff you have to do if you know one day I'm going to be owning all of this and I'm not going to be doing this forever. See, if he thought he was going to be washing cars forever, that doesn't motivate you to do much for very long. But he knew that he was going somewhere with it. And his dad made him do this, not to earn something he wasn't going to already receive, but to make him worthy to be CEO. Paul is doing the same thing for us. All the promises in Ephesians chapter 1 are already given to us. We already have an inheritance in Christ. If you have repented of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. But now Paul is saying, let's walk worthy of these things. It's already promised to us. It's already coming. Just walk worthy of it. Jack told his son, Andrew, you will own this company one day. Just walk worthy of it. Get to know the business. Work in the business. So that way when you're sitting in the seat, you're walking worthy. You have some credibility. You have some credibility. There was a multi-billionaire Indian guy, magnate, did the same thing. Literally sent his son into the poorest district of India with just a handful of money and said, I want you to work in the slums. Now, mind you, his dad's a multi-billionaire. They do jewels and diamonds in India. He sent his son to work in the slums for months. Why? So he could walk worthy of inheriting this empire that his dad had built. And so you're going to hear the commands of Scripture for the next several weeks. But once again, this isn't to earn something that otherwise is going to be taken away. This is to walk in a manner that reflects what's already been given. Amen. God has already united us. He's already made us new people. He's already replaced that sin that's in our body with righteousness and holiness. Now we've just got to live like it's so. And so Paul says we should walk worthy of the calling. And the first way is that we would make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So for Paul, all those promises in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are one people, united in Jesus Christ, we have to work to maintain that. And so his first command is that we would keep what's already been given. His first command is that we must keep what's already been given. Ephesians 4:3, read it again. It says, making every effort, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, wait a minute. I thought we just spent literally 6-7 weeks walking through how Jesus is our peace, how Jesus made peace, and how Jesus preached peace. The blood of Jesus Christ has already united us into one family. Why is Paul telling us to do what seems to already be done? If we're already one family, if we're already united in Jesus Christ, why is Paul telling us to do it? Well, here is the tension of the New Testament church. The promises of God have already been given. God's work is done. When Jesus said on the cross that it is finished, he was right. His work was completed. We have access to all that we need, and yet we struggle, don't we? We struggle to be who we are. We struggle with sin. We struggle with anger. We struggle with unforgiveness. We struggle with the same things that the Bible says that we are free in Christ from. And so there is a responsibility on our part to respond to grace with work. There is a responsibility on our part to respond to grace with work. Now, all my theologians are, they're a little worried right now. Because I just said work, right? We're not saved by works. But what were you saying, Philip? Stay with me. Respond to grace with work. Let me prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm sorry, let me read verses 8 through 10. If you have your Bibles, open them up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is the gospel. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from work, so that no man can boast. And the whole church said, amen. Not from work, says you'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough good to make up for the sins that you've committed. And yet, the very next verse, 4, verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, good works are on the other side of salvation, but they are still necessary. We don't do it to earn anything. We do it to respond to what's already been given. And the first good work, Paul says, that we need to commit ourselves to is to maintain the unity through the bond of peace. To maintain the unity through the bond of peace. Y'all, this is going to take work. The Christian life would be super easy if it was just us. Christianity on an island is easy. Christianity in church, among other people, with their sin and their baggage and our sin and our baggage all colliding together, this is hard, y'all. But the truth is, just like Andrew Taylor was already promised, all you got to do is show up to work and not mess this thing up. You will inherit this company. This is already true. You are the heir to the enterprise multi-billion dollar fortune. All you've got to do is just show up. Wash some cars. The promises of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 are still true. All we've got to do is do our part, but we have the promises that it's going to work out in the end. If we work for unity, God is saying that I have already accomplished it. I just need you to show up. I just need you to do your part. And so Paul is going to give us some instructions on how we are to work to maintain unity with several descriptions. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 2. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how we keep the unity of the peace through the bond of the Spirit. This is how we do this, y'all. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through those words, because if this is how we are to do that, then this is important that we understand what he's saying. And then I'm going to give us some applications here. The first word we come across is humility. Amen. Humility. The first way that we are able to maintain that which Jesus Christ purchased for us, this unity, is through humility. Now, this word humility is a unique word. This is actually a derogatory term. It's like calling somebody a name. This word is on the screen. This comes from the Expositor's Bible Talk commentary. It says the classical Greek word was a derogatory term suggesting low-mindedness and groveling servility. Anyone excited about this yet? The adjective was redeemed by the gospel to represent a distinctly Christian virtue and stands over against the admired high-mindedness of the heathen. It's always cool when you see the word like heathen in a commentary. This adjective was redeemed, so this would be an insult if you said it to someone during that time who was a Greek person. To be this was to be an insult, and yet Paul is redeeming this word and said, this is how lowly we should think of ourselves. This humility is only possible through the work of the Spirit. We're talking about thinking about ourselves in such a way that we see others as more valuable than ourselves. Humility, a lowliness of mind, contrasted with the way the world viewed themselves. In our culture, pride is a virtue. In this culture, pride was a virtue. Humanity hasn't changed all that much, y'all. To think of yourselves highly was a virtue, and yet Christ is saying, no. In order for this whole relationship to work, in order for this whole family thing to work, in order for this unity to be maintained, you have to think of yourself rightly. Rightly. Humility. The next word we come across is gentleness. Now, and some of us hear gentleness, especially maybe the guys among us, maybe more so than others, struggle with this word because it seems a little soft. Gentle. Well, you know, how am I supposed to be gentle? This gentleness isn't softness. This gentleness is referring to restraint, a controlled strength. And more deeply, it means a willingness to waive one's rights. A willingness to waive one's rights. I have the right to be offended at what you just said. I'm going to waive that. I have the right to confront you over what you just did, but I'm going to waive that. Now, waiving a right is not the same thing as being silent, okay? So don't just be mad on the inside. We're talking about a supernatural heart change where you literally let it go. Gentleness. Saying, I can do something, but I'm choosing not to. Humility. Gentleness. The next one is patience. Patience and bearing with one another are kind of connected, which is the next two words that Paul says that we should live in. But they're a little bit different because patience means a reluctance to avenge wrongs. Patience means a reluctance to avenge wrongs. It says, my fuse is going to be a little longer because I'm a Christian. And bearing with one another has a time element set to it. It says that I'm willing to endure with you for a season. Anyone ever stay at someone's house for a few days? And it's awesome. Then you stay there for like a week, then 2 weeks, and then all of a sudden you and your best friend aren't really seeing eye to eye on some stuff anymore. My family and I have realized that four days. When we do family vacations, 4 days is our sweet spot. We can live together for 4 days and it's a blast. We're having a great time. We're catching up. We're telling jokes. Everything's beautiful. But on that fifth day, We need to be packing up headed to the airport. Because on that fifth day, all of a sudden, it's all this stuff. Who left the toilet seat up? Who did this? Who ate all this? Next thing you know, we're like, all right, y'all. It's going right back to elementary school again. Like, we're fighting over stuff. So we realize that 4 days is our time, right? So we got to accommodate that. Be wise. Bearing with one another says that I'm willing to endure longer than I feel like I'm naturally capable to. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, and I'm not like the heathen. I have another power working inside of me that says, no, I can bear with you longer. I can bear with you longer. So, forbearance. And then, in Ephesians chapter 4, the end says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. See, love is this binding agent that holds all of these together in the right proportion. Corinthians 13, the famous love passage, like love is kind, love is patient, love is all of these things. And so you see that love itself has many different attributes, but love holds it all together without excess. You see, gentleness in excess does become weakness. Patience, even in excess, will turn into bitterness. Bearing with one another in excess will turn into a false peace. You're just afraid of conflict. But love is the binding agent that holds all of these together in the right proportions. So we're not just silent, but we're actually being siblings in the body of Christ. And here's the point I think Paul is trying to make for us today. This is worth fighting for, church. But it is a fight. This unity is worth fighting for, but it's worth the fight. There's so many things to fight about. There's so many things to fight about in this church. I'm not even talking about in the world. I'm talking about us, the church. There's so many people on opposite ends of every issue, on opposite ends of every debate, on opposite ends of every theological truth. There's so many things that we can fight about, but I'm making the statement, because I believe the Bible is that the thing that we should be fighting for above all other things is unity. Is unity. We don't just want to fight to be right, y'all. We want to fight to be righteous. We want to fight to be reconciled with one another, because it is going to take effort on our part, even though it's been secured for us in Jesus Christ. It takes us being willing to say, okay, I could say something here, I could point out this flaw, I could be unkind, but I'm going to choose not to. Why? Why do we do this? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 answers that question. Read with me chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Did you get the point? Should I read it again? Oneness. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one church, y'all. This is it. If we can't get along here, if we can't get it right here, what hope does the world have? This statement, and I'm going to tie it together with some practical application in just a moment, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, this oneness, it's saying two things, I believe, at least. It's saying, one, this is a statement of truth, and this is a statement of hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, this oneness, one Lord, one faith, one body, is a statement of truth, and it's a statement of hope. It's a statement of truth because only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, church. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. And so in our pursuit of unity, we don't let go of the gospel. We don't jettison truth just to be reconciled, because that's not real reconciliation. That's not real unity. That's a false peace. There's a book written called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. Anybody read it? Oh man, I recommend it. It's written by a guy by the name of Patrick Lencioni. He has these five dysfunctions of a team. And the one that's kind of foundational, and I think I see it often and time again, is this fear of conflict. He says fear of conflict will prevent any team, any organization, from performing at their highest level. How does he define that? He defines this as a desire to preserve artificial harmony, which stifles the occurrence of productive ideological conflict. Let me say it again. Fear of conflict is the desire to preserve artificial harmony, which stifles the occurrence of productive ideological conflict. You see, many of us are just afraid of conflict, and so our unity isn't unity, it's just a lack of conflict. We're just going to be quiet, even though on the inside we're angry. We're just not going to say anything, even on the inside we're raging. That's not unity, y'all. That's literally a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for blowing up at the wrong person at the wrong time, and you have no idea where that came from. What we're talking about, the world is not capable of. We're talking about a unity that you are not capable of by yourself. We're talking about being offended and wronged and really legitimately saying it's okay. Not just convincing yourself that that's the right response, but really saying, you know what? To preserve the unity, preserve the bond of peace, I'm going to let that go. And unity also looks like confronting your brother or your sister. Because you know you've been offended in such a way that you have to say something lest it destroy this unity later on. And so in love and gentleness and humility, you walk up to this brother and say, hey man, when you said that, I really felt some kind of way. Can we talk about that? I don't want to assume that you meant it the way I heard it, so let me just ask a question. When you said this, this is what I heard, and it made me feel this way. Is that what you meant to do? Husbands and wives, we're taking notes. Absence of conflict isn't peace, y'all. Pretending to get along isn't unity. Unity requires work. It requires some hard conversations sometimes. Because we can't jettison truth. The way you feel is worthy to be talked about, but it doesn't mean it's fact. So we can't jettison truth to maintain unity. Because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that's true. So we've got to hold on to truth in our pursuit of unity. But this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, this is not just a statement of truth, it's also a statement of hope, y'all. If you pay attention to any of the news cycle, you may rightly ask yourself, what hope is there that the church can ever be united? You look at the conversations that are happening in Alabama. You look at the conversations that are happening in D.C. You look at the conversations that are happening in Texas and other places around the world, and you can legitimately ask the question, what hope is there that the church will ever see eye to eye? What hope is there that the divisions that within the church, they are deep, they are long-standing, and they seem at times insurmountable? We've been a divided church almost our entire existence as a country. What hope is there that we could ever be truly unified? And here's the hope, y'all. We've got to believe that what binds us together is more powerful than what divides us. We've got to believe, because it's true, that what binds us together is stronger than the things that divide us. What binds us together? The gospel. What binds us together? The work of Jesus Christ. What binds us together? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit. We are called to one faith, one Lord, one baptism. This is what we have in common, church. Not the way we raise our kids, not our music preferences, not our cultures, not our races, not our backgrounds. All of that stuff is secondary beyond the fact that we are called by God to be part of his family. And that is more powerful and more real than everything else. If that's not true, then unity isn't possible. As long as our preferences and our cultures and the way we like things to be done is more important, is more of who we identify with, then unity will never be possible. Joni Tada, an evangelist, especially to the disabled community, said that believers are never told to become one. We already are one, and we're expected to act like it. Being one isn't a command. That's already true. The command is to act like it. Andrew Taylor was Jack's son. Change that. Jack told Andrew to wash cars over the summer because that's how you act like the son of a man who owns a company. That's what you do. And this is the call, church. This command to be unified isn't to create something that we don't have, isn't to do something that isn't accomplished. We just got to act like it's so. Can the world look at the church and be like, yep, they've got one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? I don't think so. Not consistently, not to the measure that I believe God is calling us to. And we can't change what happens out there. That's God's responsibility. But we have a say-so in what this church looks like. And so we've got to resolve in our minds that we are going to be people who are committed to fighting for unity. Whether that means letting go of offenses and wrongs, or that means engaging offenses and wrongs and having some hard conversations, but all with the realization that we already are a family. There's nothing that you can do to not be family. Reconciliation with God necessarily means reconciliation with one another. We are sinners who become saints who are turned into siblings. We are family. Now we've just got to act like a church. That's what Ephesians 1 and 2 is saying. This is true. Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 reminds us to act like it. So is it enough? Is the unity of the Spirit enough? Or does our culture and our background and our family tradition and our history, does that take precedence over our identity in Jesus Christ? And that's a question we've got to ask every single day, because the world is aligned around those things. But the church, we must be aligned around that thing which holds us together. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the Spirit. That is the fatherhood of our God. A mentor in my life, Chaplain Dave Golden, a man who has probably been one of the most influential men in my life other than my father to me. He's an old white guy from Kentucky. And on the surface, we have absolutely nothing in common. I met him in his late 60s. We had very different church backgrounds. We had very different life experiences. We had very different everything. For whatever reason, that God used that man to do more in my life than almost any other man. Just growth and health. And 10 years later, we are still friends. What if I would have said no? What if I would have looked at him like, oh, what can that guy teach me? He doesn't know what I've been through. He doesn't have the same experiences. He doesn't know my past, my history. He doesn't know what I know. He doesn't live this world the way I live this world. I would have shut him off from my life and missed out on 10 plus years of discipleship, mentorship, and friendship, all because I didn't find my identity in Jesus Christ, but I found it in what I looked like, what I believed, my experience, and my past. By God's grace, I didn't. Philippians 3:10, and I'll close here. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, my goal is to know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. My question to you, church, is that enough? Is being part of the fellowship of his sufferings enough? Is that enough to keep us together even when the world is trying to rip us apart across political and ideological lines? Is that enough to keep us together? Is that enough to make us work for this with forbearance over the long haul? Knowing that what God has given us is a promise that if we are obedient, if we are faithful, unity is actually possible. Real unity is actually possible through the fellowship of his suffering. Let me pray for us. Father, God, this at times, if I were to be honest, God, seems out of reach. God, it seems like the world is more aligned than your church. It seems like the unbeliever is able to connect more than your people, Father. And at times, God, I have been discouraged whether this unity was possible, God, because there's so much brokenness and sin in my life. God, we hurt people that we don't mean to. We wrestle with sin, and sometimes we lose that fight, and it hurts others, God. And yet you call us to work to keep the unity. But it's not a unity, God, of preference or culture. It's unity through your Spirit, God. And so I find confidence and comfort in that reality, God, that your Spirit is in every believer, and that's enough. That's enough. God, I pray that that Spirit will just raise up in us, Father God, that we will become people who are gentle but not weak. We become people who are humble, not self-effacing, God. We will be people who bear with one another and not just silent, God. That we would be loving people, God. That our unity would tell a story to the world that there really is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is over all and in all. Thank you, Father. If you could just keep your head bowed and just stay in a moment of prayer right where you are. I don't want to assume that everyone in this place knows this God. See, you may have come in this place religious, but not really have a relationship. You may have come here because you were invited or you feel like this is what you should do, but you don't really know this God. And so I want to create a space where we can have a moment to respond to that. Or maybe you do know God, and yet you struggle with this unity. Your identity isn't rooted in the Spirit of God. It's been rooted in tradition and preference and culture. And maybe you're struggling to see how it can be possible. So I want to create a space where we can just pray. Right where you are, why don't you just take a few moments and just spend time praying to God. Whatever you have heard from him this morning, I don't want to just end the service and we run out and carry on with our day without giving the Holy Spirit a moment to work. So church, let's take a few moments right where we are and just hear what God may be saying to us. Let's pray.